Let's go. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. So again, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. And again, I'm just going to apologise that it's taken me so long to kind of get off the runway with this one a bit, really, because we've been in the introduction. Verses 1 to 6 is really just the introduction. And yet, you know, when you start to look at the Word of God, there's so much in it. You know, I just kind of sometimes sit back and I look at it and I think, well, it'd be a travesty just to kind of, you know, kind of gloss over that to get to the other bits. But I know what you're thinking. If it takes us this long to get through the introduction, how long is it going to take us to get to chapter 16? Well, we'll leave that in the Lord's hands. Verses 1 to 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel of God is the good news of God concerning his Son. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done, what God has done through him. You know, and as I was thinking about this week, it struck me, you know, we can have a tendency to make it all about us, in a sense. We make the gospel all about man, you know, and what man's needs are. And of course, I understand why we do that. But what we've got to understand here is, first and foremost, it's concerning his Son. It's all about him and what he's done. And if we could just get away from this wretched tendency to be so self-absorbed and think so much about our own issues, actually we might make some progress, you know. This is about him. Now, the fact is, because of who he is and because of what he's done, we who believe become beneficiaries. We benefit from that. But I'm simply saying that first and foremost, it's about him. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the Son of God, the gospel of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says here, we've been looking at this for the last couple of weeks, in verse 2, that this gospel concerning the Son of God was promised before through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking there about the Old Testament. And so if you were here last week, you'll recall that we had a very, very, very brief look at some of the Old Testament scriptures in which God's promise concerning his Son, concerning a Saviour, were given, beginning with that first one in Genesis chapter 3. We looked at some of the promise. In fact, we whizzed through some scriptures in the Old Testament where the promise can be found, or where Christ is described or portrayed through some event or through some situation, or where the work of redemption is kind of set forth in some way. And we whizzed through some of those scriptures. Now, obviously, time didn't allow us, and it won't allow us to look at every single scripture in the Old Testament where Christ is prophesied, you know, spoken of through direct prophecy or enacted through events or whatever. Time won't allow us to do that, you know. You know why? Because he's on every page. So for you and me, that's a lifelong project, to find Christ in all the scriptures. When you read the Bible, just start by saying, Lord, show me Jesus in this. Show me Christ. And you'll be surprised what shows up. Because it's all about him, you see. But one important branch of prophecies concerning the Son of God in the Old Testament had to do with his lineage according to the flesh. Who he would be a descendant of according to the flesh. And you see, the very first promise God gives concerning his Son, as I said last week, it starts there in Genesis chapter 3. On the very day that Adam and Eve fell into sin, in verse 15 of chapter 3, God promises this person called the seed of the woman. And so in that promise, what God is saying is that when he sends his son into this world, he would become a human being. He would take upon himself our human nature and be born as a human being, the seed of the woman, you see. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians says, when the fullness of the times had come, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us, you see. And he's thinking back there to the first promise. He's the seed of the woman. Now, later on, and we saw a little bit of this last week, what God starts to do in the Old Testament is to kind of show which family, which kind of branch of the human race he would come from. And he starts to narrow it down. You see, it's going to be vitally important that when he comes, people recognize that he is the one. Like I said last week, you start trusting in the wrong saviour, you're snookered, you've had it, you've put your trust in the wrong one. It's vitally important that we get the right one. And so God starts to kind of narrow it down. And God showed Abraham that when his son came, when the Saviour came, he would be a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh. And then as we progress through the scriptures, it's narrowed down even further. Initially, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. He had more sons later on, but initially he has these two sons. But God shows him that it's through his son Isaac that the promised seed would come. So Isaac is carrying the messianic line, if you want to look at it that way. Now, so he's going to come through Isaac. But Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the firstborn. So naturally speaking, you would think that it would come from the firstborn. But God says no. No, he's going to come through Jacob. He is the one who's carrying the messianic line. He will come through Jacob. Now, Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter, as a matter of fact. He had 12 sons. And again, God shows that it's through one of those sons that eventually the Messiah would come. And again, it wasn't the firstborn. It was Judah who the Messiah would come from, the line of the patriarch Judah. And then time continues to progress, and God shows King David, whose family was of the tribe of Judah. God shows that it's from David, from the family of David, that the Messiah would be born. And you see, that's one of the reasons why in your Bible you've got all these genealogies, that when you start to read your Bible, you're sort of thinking, oh, do I really have to read all those names? Like, do you know? And, you know, sometimes, you know, I've said to people who, like, want to start reading the Bible, and I might say to them, well, start with Matthew's Gospel, knowing full well that the minute they start reading it, the first two-thirds of the chapter is just a pile of names. You know, and like, one part of me is thinking, oh, that don't put them off. But you see, what you've got to understand is those names are there for a reason. See, if you take Matthew, in the first instance, he was writing to a Jewish readership, a Jewish audience. Jews were waiting for the Messiah. So what Matthew's gospel sets out to do, and you'll see this as you read it, every so often he says, something happens and he says, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Jeremiah or whatever. And he quotes the verse from the Old Testament. What is he doing? He's seeking to prove to Jews from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. So how does he start his gospel? He starts with this whacking great genealogy. Well, what does he do that for? Because, you see, if he can't, from the word go, show that Jesus is descended from David and Abraham, any self-respecting Jew ain't going to read any further. It has to show that he is from the family of David. And so it begins, Matthew's Gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through it and he shows the family line. Luke goes even further. When you look in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, Luke takes it right back to Adam. Through David, through Abraham, right back to Adam. Why? Because to Adam was the first promise given about the seed of the woman, you see. And Luke is writing not primarily to a Jewish audience, though he knows that many Jews will read it. He's thinking about Gentiles too. And you see, Jews trace their ancestry back to Abraham. But Luke, speaking to the whole world, traces it back to Adam, from whom we've all descended. Okay, so that's what's happening. So it says here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So, the fact that Christ would be born of the seed of David was predicted in the Old Testament, prophesied in the Old Testament, and confirmed in the New Testament. So here's a few for you. Isaiah chapter 11 says, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Hang on, who's Jesse? David's father. Yeah. So Jesse is David's father. Okay. So it's kind of the same as saying from David, but Jesse is his father. There shall come forth from forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Or if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So it's a promise saying, it's a prophecy saying that the Messiah would come from the line of David, from the family of David. And that's how Jews understood it. That's how Jews understood it. That's why they called the Messiah the son of David. That's how they understood it. They're just two prophecies. There are others too. Matthew chapter 22. So when we come to the New Testament, we find that this is confirmed. So Matthew 22, verse 41. We'll be turning back to this later on. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And so on. We're going to refer back to that later. So they called him the son of David because they knew that he would come from the family of David. Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 22. When he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus." So there's just a few. There are a number of others that say that he would come from the line of David. But now, as we look at verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1, we realise there is something absolutely unique about Jesus. There is something wholly different about the person of Jesus. Something supernatural about Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a descendant of David. It isn't just that he's the son of David. He is, in fact, the son of God. He's the son of God. By the way, the word flesh here, where it says in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, I'm digressing a little bit, but the word flesh there refers to his whole human nature. All right. And it isn't simply a reference to the physical flesh and bones, flesh and blood and flesh and bones of his human body. It's a reference, usually thinking of this, aren't you? But this word refers to the whole human nature. And I trust that you understand this morning that our human nature is more than just a physical body. I trust you understand that. We are more than just a physical body. I know I'm getting off my subject, I'm digressing a little bit here, but I think this is important. You see, it seems to me this is one of the problems people have today. This is one of the problems society has today, is that they've been brought up from that eye to think that really they are nothing more than a body. A bag of chemicals, basically. A bag of chemicals. We're just basically higher animals, higher evolved animals. That is what kids are taught. And that is what grown-ups come to think. We're just higher evolved animals. And all our thoughts and all our feelings and all our emotions, well, they are simply the result of electrochemical reactions in the brain, determined to some extent by our circumstances or our environment. But essentially, we're a bag of chemicals. Mostly water, but a few other things in there as well. And consciously or subconsciously, that affects the way people think about themselves, think about their own life, think about the lives of others. See, think about it, friends, this morning. If all you are, if all I am is a bag of chemicals, then nothing really matters, does it, in the end? Does it? Seriously. If that's all we are, nothing really matters. When I die, you put the bag of chemicals in the ground or burn it or whatever, so what? That's all it is. But God's word tells us something different. It says that our human nature is more than just a body with all its component parts. We are body, soul, and spirit. That's what we are. Body, soul, and spirit. So what's that? Well, the body is this outward shell that you're looking at with all its internal organs and its brain. It's like a kind of incredible computer that's in my head, and it's kind of, you know, making everything function. You know, it's making decisions I don't even know about at the moment. Everything's is kind of operating the body as we go along, yeah? Think of your brain that way. So that's your body. It's your outer shell, your bones, your flesh, your blood, your brain, your internal organs and all the rest of it. What's your soul? Your soul is the person you are that's looking through these windows now at me. The person you are, the real you, who's looking out of this body and with all its emotions and all its feelings and your personality. That is your soul. That is the person you are. Well, what's your spirit? Well, your spirit is that kind of, well, let's call it that faculty, that part of your makeup that God has given us, that animals don't have, incidentally, that God has given us so that we might relate to God, who is spirit, so that we might have a relationship with him. And because of sin, that spirit lies dead. That spirit lies dormant, you see, until by the Spirit of God, it is brought to life, and you're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes alive, and you can start to have a relationship with God, you see. So that's your human nature. We're not a bag of chemicals, friends. The body, soul, and spirit. No wonder David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, the body's complex. I have every respect for doctors who understand aspects of the human body. But I suppose any doctor would say, well, that's why doctors specialise, isn't it? Because when you take the whole thing, it's incredible. But there's more to it than that. There's a soul. There's a spirit. That's our human nature. And as far as his, Christ's, human nature is concerned, God's son was born of the seed of David. He was a descendant of David, as the scripture had said. And that could be proved because they had the genealogical records at the time. However, if Jesus was only a man, the same as us, if that's all he was, wonderful though that is, then it wouldn't say what it says here in Romans 1. In fact, if all he was a descendant of David, a man, I would suggest to you that it would read like this. It would say, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David. Through him we have received grace, and so on and so forth. That's how it would read. But that's not what it says, is it? What it says is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, his human nature, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So what this is saying is that there is something different, something entirely unique about Jesus Christ, something that sets him apart from all others. He is the Son of God, not just in a generic sense, not just in a general sense that you might say we're all children of God. It says that in Acts 17, verse 29, we are all the offspring of God in the sense that God is our creator. He's the Son of God in a unique sense. All right? So that where it says here, he was born of the seed of David, born of Mary, who was a descendant of David, that is not where he had his beginning. See, if you look at me, I had my beginning in 1958. I had my beginning in 1957. Because I became a person at the moment of conception. I was born in June 1958. So that means my beginning was sometime in 1957. About 9 months before I made my entrance into the world. Get it? Because that's when we become a person. Have you ever thought what a lot of rubbish they talk? When does an embryo, they call them fetuses, I hate that word, when does that become a human being? 18 weeks, 19 weeks, 20 weeks, 21 weeks, what? Utter rubbish. Moment of conception, that's a child. So my beginning then, 1957. And I made my entrance into the world in 1958, but not so Christ. Not so Christ. He is from all eternity. Amen. He is the eternal Son of the living God. As it says in Hebrews 7, verse 3, having neither beginning of days or end of life, he's from all eternity to all eternity. As the Apostle John puts it in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But the Word already existed, was with God in the beginning. The Word is the Son of God. Or, as Paul writing to Timothy put it, he put it this way, 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. And again in Philippians chapter 2, we actually better read that. Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. So in other words, he was with God from all eternity past, but at a certain point in history, he took upon himself our humanity. And this is what sets him apart from all others. And that, incidentally, is why the whole idea of interfaith unity is completely out of the question for any genuine right-thinking believer. Definitely. See, as far as man is concerned, all religions may have equal merit, as far as man is concerned. And it really doesn't matter which religion you choose, man would say. Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, whatever you want. You pay your money, you take your choice. Jesus Christ, Muhammad, the Buddha, Krishna, Joseph Smith, add whoever else you like to the list. These, according to the thinking of man, are simply the founders of the world's religions. They were all said to be holy men who brought their teachings or brought their methods, and it doesn't really matter which one you choose to follow. Follow a few if you like, follow them all if you like. It really doesn't make any difference. That's what people think, but they're wrong. In fact, they couldn't be more wrong. You can't speak of Jesus Christ in the same breath as these others, because he's unique. He's unique by virtue of who he is and what he is. They the Mohammeds and Buddha and I don't know about him, but Joseph Smith and all these others, whoever they are, Confucius, they were all men. Fallen sinful men at that. Yes. Though they'd take my head off for that in some countries for saying that, but it's fact. Yeah. All fallen sinful men. But he, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, who became a man through virgin birth so that he might redeem us. And therefore, he has no equal. This is what Isaiah says. There's several chapters, really, on the subject in Isaiah. But if you turn to Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Chapter 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Chapter 44, and verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Do you get that? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, I am. Singular. Two persons. Singular. And beside me there is no other. He has no equal. He's the eternal Son of the living God. Do you remember what Jesus once said to those Pharisees? Actually, I read some of the verses earlier from Matthew chapter 22. Let's just read it again. Matthew 22, verse 41 and 42. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Because that's what they believed. That's they knew from the prophecies that he would be a descendant of David. So Jesus then asks, how then, verse 43, does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see, Lord is Jehovah. That's what it is. It's Jehovah. So David effectively is saying, David is calling him Jehovah. And they couldn't answer Jesus' question, or wouldn't answer him. It says in verse 45. If David then, 46, David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. They wouldn't answer him, or couldn't answer him, either because they didn't understand, or because they refused to accept what the scriptures clearly taught about the nature and person of the Messiah. What did it teach? What did the scriptures teach? Again, Jeremiah 23, we read it earlier. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. Now it's talking about the Messiah, isn't it? All agreed, it's talking about the Christ. A king shall arise from the line of David. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah our righteousness is what it says. Yahweh our righteousness in the Hebrew is what that says. Or if you look at Isaiah and chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They knew it was a messianic prophecy. He calls him the Mighty God. And this, of course, is why they hated Jesus and persecuted him. If you turn to John and chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." But you recognise there that they hated him and persecuted him because he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. And then in chapter 8, verse 53. This is the Jews speaking to Jesus. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself. All right, before Abraham was, I am. What is the name of God? I am. Tell them, Moses said, what is your name? Tell them, I am sent you. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And I tell you, if people today don't get it, the Jews did. That's why they picked stones up to throw at him. You see? Because he was saying he is Jehovah. He is God. He is the Lord. So coming back to our passage then, very quickly, I try and bring this to a close. So here you've got the two natures in Christ, the human and the divine, are both mentioned in Romans. Concerning the gospel of God, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. So you've got both natures in this one person, Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. Hebrews chapter 2 puts it this way. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," in other words, creator of all things, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's talking about the fact that the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh. You see, if he'd only been a man and nothing more, you know what? He couldn't redeem us. He couldn't be the saviour. Why not? Because if he was just born a man, he would be born with a sin nature like we have. and therefore he couldn't be the perfect sacrifice. Had he just been the Son of God in the sense that he was before the incarnation, before he came into this world, he couldn't save us either. Why? Because sin came into the world through man, and redemption must also come through man. So he had to come into the world, take upon himself our human nature, that he might pay the penalty for our sin as a man, that he might satisfy the divine justice as a man, that he might deal with sin as a man, and that he might bring forth newness of life, a new humanity by man. And Paul is going to discuss some of these things in more depth later on in Romans, so we can leave that there for now. See, that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh, according to his human nature, was provable from the genealogical record. But how do we know he's the Son of God? Anybody could claim that. How do we know he's the Son of God? Well, it says in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You know, interestingly, towards the start of his public ministry, Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. And he chose from the scroll of Isaiah to read in a particular place. So it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's Isaiah 61, actually. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So what is happening there? Well, Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah. He could have picked any portion, and he chose this one. Why? Because this particular portion said something about the nature and character of the Messiah's ministry when he came. Right? That he would proclaim liberty to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, so on and so forth. And then he finishes reading, he gives the scroll back, and he sits down, and everybody's looking at him. And he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he applies it to himself. You see, as it says in that psalm we read earlier, Psalm 45, which also is a messianic psalm, it says there that Messiah would be anointed with the Holy Spirit to a measure greater than his companions. That's what it says in Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Anointed with the Holy Spirit to a measure greater than his companions. See, I think I mentioned last week that from time to time in the Old Testament, God would raise up deliverers for his people to rescue them from their enemies. Or maybe it send a prophet. And he would anoint them with the Holy Spirit so they could function in a particular way. But the point is, in Psalm 45, he's saying when the Messiah comes, he will be anointed with the Holy Spirit to a measure that has never been seen before. To a greater measure than anyone ever has been anointed. And so the anointing of the Holy Spirit would produce certain signs. And miracles and so on and so forth. And you can see this in various passages, for example, in Isaiah. I haven't got time to turn to them now. And where it talks about how he would restore hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind and so on and so forth. And this is all there, and it's describing the character and nature of his ministry. And in fact, Jesus once said that it's in John chapter 15. And he said that they have no excuse because they saw me do the works that no one else ever did. He's not just saying, hey, my miracles are better than anybody else's. What is he saying? He's saying, I did the things that the prophet said Messiah would do. Therefore, they have no excuse. Do you remember that occasion? Try and draw this to a close here. Do you remember that occasion when John the Baptist had been put in prison? And it's Matthew 11, verses 1 to 3. I tell you what, I might as well just read that. Matthew 11, 1 to 3. And John the Baptist has been arrested, been put in prison. It says, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. Oh, hang on, I've got the wrong scripture there. Oh, yeah, it is right. That he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming Messiah, or do we look for another? Was John beginning to have doubts about Jesus? Well, perhaps it's just that, from John's point of view, things hadn't worked out quite how he maybe thought they would work out. And so he sends a couple of friends to Jesus and he says, Jesus, are you the coming one? Are you the coming Messiah? I really need to know. Or should we look for another? Now look at Jesus' answer. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What is he saying? He's saying, tell John what you've seen. And then remind him what the scriptures say. The nature and character of Messiah's ministry will be. And then he'll know. See, he doesn't just say, tell John yes. And he doesn't say, tell John not to be so doubting. He says, tell him what you've seen and remind him of the scriptures. And then he'll know for sure. You see, anybody can claim they're the Son of God. Anybody can claim that they're a Messiah. There's been hundreds of people down the centuries and still are who claim that. Ah, but there's only one who fulfills all the prophecies, you see. Amen. Tell him what you've seen. And I say, Jesus said this to those who didn't believe in him in John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Fulfilled the prophecies, you see. As I said earlier, you know, Jesus said that they had no excuse because he fulfilled all those prophecies. He did every sign and miracle Jesus did, you know, teaches something. It's not so just that he felt sorry for sick people and so healed them. He did have compassion on the sick. But I put it to you, every single miracle, every single healing, every single sign that Jesus did was done for a reason. And it proves his messiahship. It proves his messiahship. Of course, somebody might say, well, yes, but Jesus isn't the only person who ever lived who worked miracles. There have been others. I mean, even in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's Moses, there's Elijah, there's Elisha. They all did incredible miracles. You turn to the New Testament, his disciples did miracles too. So, what is so different about Jesus? What sets him apart? What is the one miracle that really, once and for all, declares and establishes the fact that he is the Son of God? You can't say it's just because he did miracles. Other people did miracles. What is it? Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That's it. And in fact, sometimes I put it to you, miracles for a certain kind of person can almost be an obstacle. They start to loop to the miracles. Because some people came to Jesus and said, what sign will you do to prove that you are he? They'd already seen enough, but they wanted more miracles. What did he say? No more signs will be given. Set one. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, the Son of Man. The belly of the great fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And then he'll be resurrected. That is the sign that sets him apart from all others. Amen. Of course, the skeptic might say, yes, but how can you prove that he rose from the dead? So I thought maybe next week might do this. We might just have a message, digress a little bit and prove the resurrection. Because it can be proved. It's not just a matter of, well, I choose to believe it and they don't. In fact, it's vital that you believe it. If you don't believe the resurrection, you're not saved. Full stop. That's why these so-called bishops who say they don't believe in the virgin birth, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe this and they don't believe that, they're not Christians. By definition. They might put a dog collar on, they might wear a funny hat, and everybody might kiss the ring or whatever and, you know, bow down to them, but they're not Christians. Paul said, don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. So maybe next week we'll have a week on the resurrection. We're never going to get off the introduction with this, are we, really? So let's close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you that, Lord God, through your word we can see the truth as it is concerning your Son. Lord God, we can't speak of Jesus in the same breath as these others. Lord God, they don't even remotely compare with the one who is the eternal Son of the living God, the Lord and King of glory. He is wholly different and unique, Lord God. Two natures in one person. He is the God-man, not half God, half man. He is fully God and fully man at one and the same time. In him, it says in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He is the God-man. And Lord God, I pray that we'd recognize him as such, Lord God, because only when we see him for who he really is, Lord God, do we understand, Lord God, our security, the power that, Lord God, he has to deliver us, Lord God, from any and every circumstance that is adverse in our life. All authority, all power has been given to him. He's the eternal Son of the living God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord God, give us a bigger vision of who he is, Lord God, and Lord, whilst we fully accept anybody has the right to follow whatever religion they like, the fact is that all religions are not the same. There is one who is the way, the truth and the life, the only one through whom sinful man can come to God the Father, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us a bigger vision of him, greater understanding of who he is, that our faith in him also might increase, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.